your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbit.
And we're going to talk about the fact that God has chosen the weak. And we just read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Specifically, he says in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And as an introduction to this, Paul says to the brethren there in Corinth, and certainly to any congregation that's serving the Lord, he says, you see your calling, brethren. And he's basically saying, look around the room with the members of the church that are with you. Not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Not many are mighty. So again, according to the flesh, not many noble. These are not the ones who are called. And so the congregation has an opportunity to look around and say, well, he's right. You know, we're kind of a blue-collar group. As far as fleshly things are concerned, the people who are given accolades and titles and are become wealthy through that process by earthly means, that they're not in the room with brethren. And he says, this is evidence, this is the fact that God will use the weak to show and reveal his strength and his power. So I love that. I think that's really neat that we have this. We can just look at each other and say, oh, okay. You know, I love the Lord. I want to be faithful to him. And he's chosen me. I'm part of the elect. And he wants to reveal his wisdom and his great work through me. It's just an amazing thing.
Yeah, it's just, you look around and we're just average people. That's just what a typical church is. Like you said, not many wise, not many mighty. Just average everyday people with average everyday lives. Yep. But look what God accomplishes. It reminds me of when Jesus began his ministry, and then afterwards when the church began. In Acts 17:6, the claim is made that those who have turned the world upside down have come here. Who's that? Well, it started with 12 obscure Jewish men, most of them fishermen.
Yeah.
None of them really highly educated, apparently. Just average members of everyday society.
Yeah.
And with them, Jesus turned the world upside down. So God delights in using the weak things, the beggarly things, the things that don't attract our attention, that we don't pay much mind to, and that we don't account as much. And yet he accomplishes great things.
That's right. I love that you mentioned the apostles, because remember when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, it says that the Sanhedrin, they knew they were untrained and unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's the only thing that separates them from, I mean, the fact that the Sanhedrin's looking at these men and saying, these guys, I mean, they're Galileans.
They're a couple of fishermen.
They're not very smart. They don't know all the things we know that we've studied and that we've come to understand. And the one thing that lifts them up even beyond what the Sanhedrin was able to be is that they'd been with Jesus. And they were telling the truth, and there was no denying that. Of course, the good work, the miracle that was performed is also undeniable. So what we want to do, though, is we want to try to continue to tie in this idea that this matters to us right now in our lives. So those of you who are listening today, just be thinking about yourself, because the temptation for us is sometimes we look at ourselves as being weak or incapable or of doing any given particular task that would be of a spiritual nature, but we look to ourselves and we say, I'm not the one to do this thing. And it can be not depressing, but we kind of just, we lose motivation, I think, to do anything. And there's a lot of reasons that this feeling can come over us. I think someone may come and say to you, you're not the one. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. That will really deflate you quickly. Another thing we do, which we shouldn't, is we compare ourselves to others, and we realize that we're not the best person for the job. So that is such a terrible trap to put yourself in, because you step into any room, you'll find somebody who's better than you at something. You know, So you can, you can always run into a brick wall there. And I think in our own minds, we say, well, I shouldn't even be considered for this job, or I won't even offer my assistance. I'm not qualified. And that is not how the Lord works. He prefers that you be unqualified. In many cases, that you're just not cut out for whatever it is that's been set in front of the church or in front of you, in front of your family, as you know, some challenge that's come up. You are just not the one. You're too weak. You've never done this before. Those are the moments where God says, well, how about you trust me?
You're perfect then. You're the one for the job.
You've been chosen.
Too often we get what, you know, we might just call the Moses complex.
Yes.
God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Well, Lord, I'm not eloquent, and, you know, I'm not really the one for the job. I'm not capable. And yet here's the great leader that brought the people out of Egypt, gave them the law, led them through the wilderness, a type of Christ.
Yep.
And who was he? Well, yeah, he was raised in the palace. He was rich, Egyptian, so to speak, and had a high standard of learning. But what situation was he in when God told him that?
Wasn't
40
that?
Years as a shepherd.
That's right.
A shepherd out in the wilderness.
Yep.
Now I want you to go to Pharaoh.
He was running from Pharaoh because Pharaoh was seeking to kill him.
Right.
When he heard that he had killed an Egyptian. So, yeah, he is in no position to go tell Pharaoh anything other than please have mercy on
me. And God says, you're the one I've chosen.
Yeah.
I'm telling you to go.
And so there it is. A burning bush that's not being devoured. It's on fire, and yet the leaves are green. The Bible tells us the bush was not consumed. God calls him by name.
Yeah.
And he has the audacity to go, you know what? I think he got the wrong person.
Yeah.
So that's, again, it's tempting for us to think that. And he knew why he was the wrong person. I'm not eloquent. I don't have leadership skills. We're told he's the meekest man that ever lived. So he had real issues. And the Lord's not, he says, did I not make your mouth?
Yes.
Why are you confused
Who are
about
you talking to here?
It's just amazing that, you know, we do that with the Lord. We say, well, I appreciate that, Lord, but no, I'm not the one. And, you know, that takes careful consideration. I'm not saying jump into everything without looking into it or knowing what you're getting into. But it's more of a matter of just trusting the Lord that he does use the weak. So scriptural examples of that, and I think just as I was setting that up, we look around and you say, I'm not the guy. I think the number one in my mind is David. Mm. As a young man, he's sent to the army of Israel to check on his brothers. That's why he went the day that he kills Goliath. His father gives him some cheeses, some grains, and some oats and says, you know, give this to the captain of your brothers and bring back word of how they're doing. So that was his job. He goes into this battle. And the armies are in battle array. They're facing each other across this valley. And for the first time, remember, David's there to see how his brothers are doing. That's all his job was. But then he hears Goliath say, send a man, a one among you who will come and fight me. And you know, the deal is if I win, then you'll be our servants. If your man wins, then we'll serve you. That's what Goliath offers them. And David, among all those soldiers who should have stood up, with the gear on, right? They were ready. They had been called to be warriors. They trained. David's like, why are we listening to this guy defy the armies of Israel?
Yes.
And then David, the reason why it's such a good example is because he goes through this series of conversations where everyone says, you know, you're just
a
kid.
What are you doing here?
Yeah, his brother Eliab says, well, I know your heart. You just want to see bloodshed. And he says, go tend to your sheep. So he's really laying into him that you're just a shepherd, you know, and you're a little kid. You want to have a war story, and so you're talking tough. And you're talking tough because you know you won't be the one to go out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And David he didn't say, let me go out. He just says, why are we?
The question.
We are God's people.
This man is blaspheming the God of Israel. What's up with this?
That's right. And it's a fair question. It's the right question. So the Lord, again, he's now going to move in this young man's life to set him out on that battlefield by himself. But he's not alone.
That's right.
He's going with God, and he declares it that way. He says, the God of Israel will show both camps this day that he is the God of Israel. And so he steps out in faith and trust and confidence in God, and he takes with him what he knows to use. It's another good point that needs to be made because Saul will say, here, you know, take my sword, put on this armor. And David tries to walk around it. He can't even walk. He says, I haven't tried these. This is no good for me. So he takes all the armor off, which, you know, blows my mind. Saul's like, well, if you're going to kill giants, here's how you do it. Oh, yeah. Sorry, you weren't willing to go out there. I don't think you have any room to give advice on how to kill giants. But he gives the stuff back. He runs out, right, to Goliath. He doesn't creep and try to find a place to hide. He sprints toward Goliath and collects the 5 smooth stones in the brook, and he's got a slingshot. And God is with him. And so we have a moment in time that is preserved for us so we can see how God works and how he uses the weakest, most beggarly things. David, by law, is not even able to be in the army.
Yeah.
He's not old enough.
Yeah.
And yet, God says, you're the one. You're the one who has the heart and the dedication to me, and I'm going to give this victory to you. So he's just a phenomenal example.
And I was thinking of this the other day. This is such a well-known and such a thrilling story that it has become part of our culture.
Mm-hmm.
People will say, well, this is a David and Goliath situation. Or look at that, it's David going out against Goliath. In other words, here's someone we don't expect to do anything against insurmountable odds, and they get it done.
Yep.
Well, they get that because of this story and the impact that it has on mankind. God truly uses what appears to be weak. I mean, who would... We need one soldier. Let's get that 17-year-old kid over there. He looks like a good candidate. Oh,
never.
Man would never have... We need someone mighty and strong with shiny armor and a big sword who probably would have been snuffed by Goliath, you know. So, but here this kid goes out with a sling and a pebble, a rock, and Goliath's got his shield bearer, he's got his big sword, he's got this huge javelin, he's ready to go, and if one shot,
that's
battle's
right.
over.
That's right. Straight
to
the head.
The Lord gains the triumph. And David gives the glory to him.
Yeah, throughout. He continues to give the glory to God. That's exactly right. And you're right. I mean, even in sports is when you most usually hear it, the David and Goliath scenario.
Yep.
But it's absolutely true that is something that just kind of pulls on our heart because we want the little guy to win. And it's amazing. So there's a perfect case in point where someone is not qualified. Everyone knows it. Goliath knows it. Saul says to David, you are but a youth. He is a warrior from his youth. He's a grown man.
Experienced.
He's 10 feet
fighter.
Tall.
Yep.
And he's not tall and skinny. He's thick. He's got a lot of meat on the hoof. He's carrying, as you said, this javelin as a weaver's beam. The estimations of the weights of his shield, the mail on his legs, and the sword, there's some figures given there where it just looks like he's carrying about 150, 175 pounds worth of armor. He's a monster, and it doesn't slow him down. These things assist him in his battle. So, you know, for me and you, we'd just be laying flat on the ground under all that weight. But he's a monster, and David is not swayed for 1 second. So he's just a phenomenal example. Everyone believes he can't do it except him and God.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, I'm going to use this one. And I would say that Jonathan fits in there as well, because in David and Goliath is 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan tells his armor bearer, let's go up to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. And he says to the armor bearer, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.
Hmm.
And that is just an amazing
statement of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's up to him. He can save by many or he can save by few, and he'll do it his way. They climb up, you know, so it's not an easy thing to do. They climb up to where the garrison is. They show themselves to the Philistines. And the Philistines say, come on up here and we'll show you a few things or what. So they're talking trash to Jonathan. And Jonathan tells his armor bearer, let's go. And so the Bible tells us they kill 20 Philistines within a half acre of property. Then the ground shakes. The garrison becomes just filled with fear. They run every direction. And then the Philistine army is filled with fear, and they run every direction. And that's when Saul's finally like, hey, let's go fight. You know, Saul's way behind, and it's kind of embarrassing for him. But the Lord uses Jonathan. He went out by himself because he believed the Lord could do it. And that's awesome. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 30 says, how should one chase 1,000? And how should two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock has sold them and the Lord had shut them up? So again, the question in Deuteronomy 32 verse 30 is, how does one guy chase 1,000 off? And for men, we say, well, he can't.
Yeah, impossible.
And the Lord says, unless the Lord has shut him up, then the 1,000 don't stand a chance. Yeah. And we see that over and over again in the Bible.
And I just, as you were reading Jonathan's statement that the Lord can save by many or by few, it just drew my mind to Gideon.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost humorous the way God deals with this. They've got an army of 32,000 to go up against the Midianites. And God says, no, we need to whittle this down a little bit.
And the Midianites are numbered as the sand.
Oh, they're hundreds of thousands. Yeah, they're covering the plain in their camp. And so Gideon goes up and goes, oh, if you're afraid, you don't want to fight, go home. Well, over two-thirds of the army says, okay, I'll do that. So they're down to 10,000 now.
Yeah.
God says, nope, that's still too much, too many. So go have them take a drink out of the creek, and whittles it down to 300. And what impresses me even more is he doesn't say, okay, grab your spear and a javelin and shield and warm up, get ready, you know, sharpen everything up, let's go. No, pick up this pitcher and grab a torch, and we're going to go take the Midianites down. And you're just thinking, no, this is crazy. This is so ridiculous.
Yeah.
We're going to the extreme here. Yeah, God's going to the extreme because he wants to show something. As you said when we were discussing this incident, the Lord's reason for it is so that you know you didn't do it by yourself.
That's right.
That the arm of the Lord accomplished this for you. The glory goes to him, not to anything that man could say was in his strength or his ability.
Yeah.
God did it with pretty much nothing.
That's right.
300 unarmed people, and they put the Midianites to rout. So God can do much with few. He can accomplish his purpose.
He does very, very often. Yeah, outgunned and outmanned. And again, and that's what we do in our life. We look around and we say, I can't do this. Yeah, well, congratulations. You know, we know that. But with the Lord's help and doing it God's way.
Yes.
Because again, you know, Gideon, David, all of them, they stood out and said, this is what the Lord has told us. So I'm moving based on what the Lord has said. And so you're not moving out alone as a Lone Ranger. You're moving forward with God. This is his word. This is what he said. And I will move forward in that truth. So we're not saying, you know, just go out and do whatever your heart desires, but understand the will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then when you see that that's either being defied or broken or not being heeded, then you're in a perfect position to say, hey, wait a second. This isn't God's will. And that's the moment, because that's exactly what David had said. Jonathan says he can save by many or by few. And you know, a statement of truth. Let's go see what comes of this. That takes courage.
Mm-hmm.
Because those guys don't stand a chance against that many Philistines. And yet, the Lord was with them. And there, we see it, obviously, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, as we read chapter 2 or chapter 1. In so many other places that God uses the weak. He prefers those who are weak. So as we look at ourselves and say, well, I can't, or I'm not the one, or there's someone better than me, then you may have just been nominated. You know, you've acknowledged the obvious. Now let God do his work in your life. I love that, and it gives me courage when in other times I wouldn't have it.
Yeah. In fact, that's really when we're going into the spiritual warfare, which every Christian is involved in their lives, one degree or another. It has to come down to that. It's interesting, you know, we talked about David in the armor, and the armor just didn't fit. He's putting this grown man's armor on a kid, and he's never even worn it before. I can't use this, it's actually a hindrance. But there is armor for us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, put on the whole armor of God, and outlines it all. It's all spiritual weaponry, spiritual kit. We have a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer is part of that armory, too.
That's right.
We've got the shield of faith to put away the fiery darts of the wicked. So it is God who can arm us and prepare us for the battle. Now, it's up to us to be skillful in its use. If our sword, the only offensive weapon we have, is the word of God, we have to know how to use that word.
Yeah.
We have to know what does God say about this issue I'm now confronted with, or this false teaching, or this situation, this help that this person needs. I need to know where to go in the Bible to address that, and then accurately use that in a way that will accomplish God's purpose. You know, Ephesians or Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between the joints and the marrow. Well, that's skilled surgery, and that's what we're called on to do. Now, that shouldn't be intimidating, because God will use us at the level we're at, but we should always strive to become more skillful, to grow as a Christian, so we can be a more useful servant.
Absolutely.
A more skillful warrior.
That's right. Which goes back to the beginning of no flesh shall glory in his presence. That if we do it that way, his way, by his word, and then say there is victory, or we see a great revival in our community just because we've decided to do something that is in line with God's will, and there's just, it seems to be successful. That because we've done it his way in humility, then we don't glory in that. We're grateful to God that he saw fit to use us in something that's taken place, that's turned out for good. But again, no flesh will glory in his presence. And he is present in our time of need to help.
Mm-hmm.
So don't forget him. You know, when things do go well and when you are successful, don't forget him. You mentioned Gideon earlier. When Gideon, they were successful. He says that the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and they come running down this hill with torches and lanterns. The Midianite army runs off, and the very next thing the Israelites do is they turn to Gideon after they have victory, and they say, we want you to be our king.
Yeah.
So, and there's a temptation again. They're like, you know what? I should be king. I mean, I just whipped all these guys, and I was the leader. No, you weren't. You were scared as you could be. We read chapter 6 and 7. We know where you were and how many times you asked the Lord for one more miracle. He had a hard time getting through all that, and he went through a lot. So, again, the temptation is, I do deserve credit. But then the reality is, I'm nothing without God.
Yeah.
My heart won't even beat another beat without him. So I got to get off of my high horse and be willing to praise him and just say, hey, the glory goes to God, because I can't glory in his presence and I shouldn't try.
Yeah. And there's another thing, too. It's kind of along the line of what we're talking about. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7, and in fact, I'm going to turn over there and read it, because Paul makes such a powerful point here. He says, it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, that is what he just described in verse 6, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, here's another example of God using the weak.
Mm-hmm.
He has brought forth his powerful word. The gospel, which Paul tells us in Romans 1, is the power to save.
Yeah.
God has put that power in his word. But then where has he put his word? Who has he given the responsibility to take this powerful gospel forth? He's put this treasure in earthen vessels, you and me.
Clay pots.
And every other, every other Christian, every other servant of his. He's given us that work to do. So that sounds weird. Why doesn't God just show up and give some powerful sign? Or why doesn't he use great orators and sharp thinkers and great philosophers to spread out his word? Well, Paul gives us the reason, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So here we are, weak flesh, and God says, I've given you a treasure, and it's up to you to go take it to the world.
That's right.
So, and our world is whatever sphere of influence we have.
Yep.
And God has chosen to use you and me and every one of his servants in that role. And look what it's accomplished.
Yeah.
We can't number the church. We don't know how many members there are
in
this world right now, but we know that the world has got Christians everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You were in touch with some of them. We know what they're going through. We know what's being accomplished, and God accomplishes mighty deeds by using tools that we would never consider for that purpose.
Yeah, he really does. Yeah, those are powerful words. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is a treasure that he has placed in earthen vessels. He's placed within us. And that's a great responsibility, as you were just mentioning, that I have the gospel and it's the power of God into salvation. And it is his power. And that he uses us so that the power would be of God and not of man.
Yep. That's what it's all about.
Because people look at us and go, there's nothing special about you. And we say, hey, I'm glad you pointed that out because I got something I want to tell you about the Lord.
Yep.
It's not me. I am just a vessel carrying that precious treasure.
Yep. And I'm not doing it alone.
Yeah.
Jesus stands with me. He's helping me get his will done.
Amen. That is awesome. It's humbling too, because then again, if people come forward, if people are baptized, people repent, and because of something you said or a message that you offered through the Word of God, there's nothing to do but be humble. Because I know I didn't do it.
Yeah.
This isn't my plan. It
wasn't my idea. In fact, I wasn't really too eager in the first place.
That's right.
But if we just submit to God and allow him to use us, he is able to accomplish great things, and it goes to the glory of Christ, not to us.
That's right. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners.
Yes.
I was the worst of them all, but God has saved me to reveal his grace to the world. So again, earthen vessels, the light of the gospel shone through the Apostle Paul. And he never loses sight of that as he writes to the churches and as he writes to Timothy. He knows who he is, and he knows that he doesn't deserve it. It wasn't something he earned. God called him and used him the way he wanted, and Paul was faithful to that.
Mm-hmm.
So his name is great in the New Testament and in the Bible, but it's because he was a servant of the Lord and not just because he was a good Pharisee.
Yeah, he wasn't into it to serve himself. In fact, he confessed in Romans 1, I'm a debtor. I owe God that I need to do what he says and take the gospel to the Gentiles, proclaim the truth, show them the light. Show them who the banner is that they can rally around. The prophets talked about that.
Yeah.
So, yes, he had some abilities that maybe not everyone had. He was an educated person, very knowledgeable in the law. And yet, that was useless to God until Paul humbled himself and said, it is all for you, Lord. In fact, everything that he had attained in life in Philippians, he said, it just was all dung to me.
Yeah.
It was just trash to throw out.
Imagine.
He uses some strong language. I'm not literally saying what he said there.
Yeah.
But to show how worthless this all was
in
order to gain Christ. So Paul simply allowed himself to be used in any way that God said. In fact, Jesus told him, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my name.
Mm-hmm.
And he did.
It wasn't easy.
Yeah.
So I know there was one other part of this you were saying you wanted to kind of, why? Why does he do that? I think we've already answered some of that.
Yeah, we've looked at it, I think, pretty much. A lot of it is outlined in the passage that you introduced this topic with there in 1 Corinthians 1. Primarily, it's to put to shame the things that are strong.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, those who trust in their own strength and go around saying, look what I've accomplished with my great leadership, my great wealth, my great insights, my intelligence, all about them. They've really have accomplished nothing as far as eternity is concerned.
Right.
Look at all the strong, look at the opposition that the early church faced. The strength of Rome rose up against the church. The Jews did everything they could to stop the work of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, as we noted early on, 12 obscure fishermen turned the world upside down. Rome fell. Caesar pitted himself against Christ. It was Rome against the kingdom. And we can see who lost.
Mm-hmm.
Who's still around? God and his people.
Yeah.
Who's gone? Well, Rome's a bunch of ruins over there that tourists go to look at. So the strong are put to shame when God uses those who are not strong to accomplish greater things than the strong could ever consider.
Yeah.
And then he also, as we pointed out, It's so that no flesh can glory in his presence. There's no credit that we can take for anything that is done to accomplish the will of God.
Right.
He has simply used us in a way to help us to grow and strengthen us, but also then to gather all the glory to Jesus Christ where it belongs.
He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah.
So, you know, if we started in darkness, then there's just no way we can boast about anything that takes place after that. But the other side of that to me is just the great pleasure there is to being a part of what he wanted
Amen.
To see.
Yes.
In us and in this life, that he does put it in earthen vessels so that it can be accomplished. So he's got this great work that God wants to do, but he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be involved. I think that's just an amazing thing. And it says a lot about God, his love for us, his care, and that he's, you know, I think people unfortunately have a misunderstanding of who he is. And we do too, to some degree. God is infinite. It's so hard to fully comprehend. But we can see these points crystal clear, that he's going to take the weak and the ones who are called shallow and useless in a crowd of men. He'll take that one and he'll say, I will gladly take him. I got good things to do with this one.
Mm-hmm.
So now all of a sudden our value can't be measured.
Right.
Even though we don't match up to anybody in the room, we have a value greater. And it's not hypothetical, like, oh, that'd be neat if this is true. It is true.
Yes.
And we watched
We've looked at the examples.
Yes. And there's so many.
And this is just scraping the surface.
I know.
You go through the scriptures and it's that constant theme of God makes great things out of nothing.
That's right.
And it all goes to show his great wisdom and his power, his desire to be involved with man, to give us work to do that will accomplish his will. And it all is for him.
Yep.
It all is for Jesus Christ. And the reward will be great one day.
That's right. That's right. Good. Well, James 2:5 was one other passage I had, because I think it's another one that kind of gives us the heart of what we're talking about. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So he's talking about don't favor the rich man when he walks in the room, but this point is really amazing. He says, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world?" So again, we look around the congregation and go, "Oh yeah, I guess he did." Because we're not really high and mighty by any stretch. But then he's chosen the poor to what? To be heirs of the kingdom. His kingdom.
With innumerable, just unimaginable wealth. And not in the sense of dollars and cents. It's just all the blessings he has to give us.
Yeah.
Which he wants to pour out on us. To be declared, you're an heir of that. This kingdom is going to be yours.
Sons
it's just,
God.
Wow.
Yeah.
We can't even comprehend it in this life.
No, but we can sure be appreciative of it, and we can start moving because we know it's true.
Yes.
He's chosen the poor. He's chosen the weak to put to shame the things that are mighty. And again, the wisdom of men is foolishness to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll always be that way. So there's a lot of good stuff here, and we want to encourage everyone who's with us today. Just, think about David and the fact that we had an army who had all their gear on and they were ready to go to war as far as appearance goes, but none of them had the heart. So we've got this young boy who's not prepared and isn't equipped and shouldn't be out there, but his heart is right before God.
Mm-hmm.
And I can just imagine that day when the Lord looked down on that army and this little boy comes running up and he says, "Now, the hero's here."
Yeah.
And David says, "Well, I killed a bear and a lion because God gave me the ability to do that. So I take this Philistine," and the Lord's just like, "Yes."
Yeah.
"My man."
That's the man, yep.
So it is a beautiful picture. David doesn't know all of that.
Mm-mm.
He just knew that he loved the Lord and that this guy on the other side of this valley is saying things he shouldn't.
And yep.
That's awesome.
That's interesting, too. What is it that aggravated David? Because this guy was insulting Israel. The people of God.
That's right.
And their God. And he says, "Hey, I don't like that." And so his concern was for the glory of God.
That's right. Yeah. Man after God's
own
heart.
So God gave him the victory.
Amen. Very good. Well, I hope this is encouraging to everyone because he really has chosen the weak. And he'll continue to do that. Again, not just in the church, but in your home, with your families, relatives, your friends. maybe you're not the one for the job, and then that just might mean that you've been chosen.
Yeah, you've just been qualified. Yeah. God likes to see that on your resume.
Yeah, that's right. He needs your heart, and he'll do great things through you. Let's do some trivia.
All right. Sounds good to me.
Trivia. Sweet trivia.
So you have me a little concerned. Should you go first so I can...
Yeah, I'll go first.
Take the shot.
Okay, here's my first one. Okay, so we know that Luke wrote two books to the same person. What does that person's name mean?
Oh, man.
That Luke wrote to. First, I guess for people listening, what was his name?
Theophilus.
Okay, what does that mean?
What does Theo mean?
Theos and Phileo.
Phileo's brother. Brotherly.
Well.
Love.
Mm-hmm. Theos.
The beloved? I don't know.
God lover.
Really?
Yep. Theos is God. Lover of God.
Man, what a name.
Yeah.
Yeah, Phileo.
Yep. Theos and Phileo. Derivatives of those two words.
Nice.
Theophilus.
Okay.
Sorry about that. Didn't mean to trip you up on that one, but I guess I did.
I'm thinking it's going to be a Bible question.
That. Yeah. Yeah. We're not ever really given that in the Bible. So I guess I stand accused.
To define.
I am guilty. There's no biblical definition we can give for that answer.
Actually, but on the other side of that, I'll just learn something
yeah.
that hopefully will stick. And I think that's great. You know, lover of God, that's just an amazing thing. God lover. Okay, I'm going to ask you an actual Bible question that's in the Bible.
oh, okay. Doesn't mean I'll get it.
Nehemiah was given the charge, really in his heart, to go to Jerusalem and help rebuild the city, rebuild the wall.
Mm-hmm.
How long did it take to rebuild the wall?
58 days, I believe it is, or 56, something right around in there.
You're close. 52 days.
52, okay.
Nehemiah 6.
Yeah, it was less 15. Than 2 months.
Yeah. Which is, again, it's the same thing. People look at the wall torn down, burned with fire or whatever, and everyone who came up, at least to that point, was like, well, that's broken. And no one said, hey, there's enough of us here. Let's get this thing put back together. This is where we belong. This is the land God has given us. And Nehemiah, his heart is so driven, and it's in line with God's will. That when he comes, he gets these people set up in order. Everyone has, got this group's on the sheep gate, these people on the whatever the gates were named. And remember, they're building the wall with a sword in one hand and pushing
standing
rocks
watch
up.
Against their enemies.
Because they were under attack, at least verbally. They were under the threat of attack constantly. And yet, when they put their heart to the work and they agreed to move forward, 52 days, and now the wall's finished.
Yeah.
So it just goes to this weaker, dilapidated, and God used that moment with weak people and no king to rebuild the wall. So it's just a really, really cool picture in Nehemiah 6.
And it's interesting to me how he approached it, and you alluded to it. It wasn't like, okay, we need to build the whole wall.
Yeah.
Oh, really? We can't do that.
It's too much.
No, just build the section of wall that's in front of your house.
Yep.
And that got it done.
That's right.
That way it's not overwhelming. You know, here's the job that you can do.
And
do
everyone's
your
lifting.
Part. Mm-hmm. And with everyone doing their part, in less than 2 months, they had the wall erected enough to that it protected them from their enemies.
Yep.
And God using the weak again.
Yep. He's put it there for us to see and to think about that. Put your heart to the work and let the Lord do what he's going to do.
Yeah.
That's Nehemiah 6:15. Mm-hmm. What's number two for me?
Okay, what prophet is famous for his vision of an army of conquering locusts?
It's in chapter 1.
Yes.
Man, I don't know.
A little help. He's in the Minor Prophets.
I know
you
that.
I knew that.
Start with an A or an O.
No.
Neither one?
Yeah. Now, I'll admit, when I first thought of this question, My initial answer was incorrect.
Hosea.
No.
Wow, I don't know.
Hosea's theme is the adulterous
nation.
That's right.
Yeah. That was a terrible guess.
Joel. I thought Amos originally, and then I got, no, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right.
Me too.
And I went to look, and it's Joel.
Yep. I wanted to say Amos or Obadiah, that's why I said A or yeah. O, but you're right, it is Joel. I think of Joel being a longer minor prophet as far as chapters are concerned, which just...
Not really.
No, he's not.
Very small.
But I do, but I feel like he's longer.
Of course, what's famous with Joel is the famous prophecy that he gave that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2.
Men will see visions and dream dreams.
Yep.
That is awesome.
It shall be in the last
Joel.
Days.
Oh, that was an excellent question. And then we see a picture of that in Revelation.
Yep. The conquering locust.
Another discussion.
Yes.
Question number two for you and for the rest of the world who is sitting on the edge of their seat.
No doubt.
Just like you are. There is a man who is walking alongside the ark of God while it's being pulled on a cart. He reaches out when the oxen stumble, he reaches out to catch it, and the Lord is angry and strikes him dead. What's that man's name?
Uzzah.
U-Z-Z.
With two Z's. Yes.
That's right. Uzzah.
Yeah.
2 Samuel 6 and verse 7. So the follow-up question that I was
telling
you about.
Important lesson there. Okay.
What's his brother's name?
Oh, man. I have no idea. Didn't
really?
Even know he had a brother.
Yeah, Ahio.
Okay.
Ahio's driving the cart. Yeah. He's up on the... He's kind of getting the oxen going, and Uzzah's in the back.
Mm.
And the oxen stumbled.
That's right.
They built a new cart, too, man. You would think that would have worked. I mean, they didn't use an old cart. They worked hard on it.
Two strong oxen, and they were there to take care of it.
Oxen are stronger than priests.
Yeah, but guess what? God didn't say to transport it that way.
That's right. And David went home and figured that out.
Yep. He was angry at first at God struck us a dead. What's this all about? And then he admits it came to him that he had violated God's law.
That's right.
God had specifically told them who was to transport the ark and how it was to be done.
Yep.
And David recognized, I didn't do that.
That's right.
So then he did it right the second time, brought it into the city with rejoicing, and the Lord blessed that.
Yeah. Yeah, when he goes back to get it, he brings all the priests together, and he says, the Lord rose up against us because we did not do it his way.
Yep.
And then he tells them what his way is, and they do it the right way.
Yep, and that teaches us a principle today. That principle has not changed. When the Lord wants something done, we need to do it, as we discussed today in our presentation. It needs to be done his way.
Yeah.
Because who's supposed to get the glory in all this?
God.
If we do it our way, who are we glorifying?
Ourselves.
And God is not going to accept that.
It's a great example because the men would say, but we built a new cart.
Brand new cart.
The best cart we have.
Yeah.
That is irrelevant.
We're even taking care. We got someone walking beside just in case anything happens. Sorry.
It's not
in the plan.
And you're not just moving furniture. This is the ark of the living God.
Yep. The symbol of the presence of God with Israel. And if they'd been transporting it right in the first place, they would have never had that concern.
Yeah.
That, the oxen stumbled. Look, it's going to fall over. Hold it up.
Would never happen.
Can't be doing that.
No. Yeah, I love that. There's no mention of the priest stumbling ever. You know that when they step into the Jordan River. Mm,
that's right.
They're moving into battle, never does the Bible say, then one priest fell over. Never. When they march around Jericho for 7 days, they're carrying that ark, and they do not stumble. The ark never is at any risk of falling. Matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles, when it says that the priest lifted the ark for the first time, bringing it with David, it says they felt the Lord help them.
Mm.
That is amazing. Which shows why they never stumbled.
Yeah.
He's lifting it with them.
He's helping them, yeah. Because that wasn't necessarily a light object.
No way.
I mean, it's
gold.
Gold-plated wood with a couple of stone tablets in there and, two other items. The pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded.
Yeah.
But you carry that around for a while on a couple of staves, and it might get a little bit heavy. But when you're doing it the Lord's way, he's there to lift you up.
There won't be any problem.
He will help you.
Yeah. He makes strong the weak. Well, good. I enjoyed that. I think the questions were good, and we had an excellent study today. We hope that those of you who are listening were also encouraged. We're so thankful for your being with us, and we hope that you'll join us the next time Have a great day, and may God bless you in all that you say and do, as long as it's within His will.
Amen.